Family, before we get started, does everyone have a handout? Everybody got sermon notes where they can take notes that would like to? It's going to be very important. If you don't, raise your hand. Somebody will bring one to you. Just keep it raised until you get it. And family, would you join me in prayer? Just keep your hands up while we pray. Join me in prayer, family. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word and allow you to speak. Father, I pray that as I do a part two, I need way more than two parts, but as we do a part two and I attempt to clarify things that so many misunderstand, I pray that you would facilitate clarity. I pray that you would facilitate understanding. I pray that you would protect me from misrepresenting your truth in any way. And I pray that you would speak through me as you see fit, namely in such a way to make you look great. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered if your faith would be stronger if you had just seen Jesus yourself? If you had just lived during that time? Or surely, if my non-believing family members could have just seen him and the miracles that he worked, then they would believe. Have you ever shaken your head at how obtuse the disciples seemed to be for the better part of three straight years of living and walking and ministering and doing life with Jesus? Or even still, perhaps you look back at the Israelites who saw God do incredible miracles of biblical proportions, and you wonder to yourself, how on earth could they possibly disbelieve, rebel, follow after false gods, and more? Have you ever thought about that? God just parted the Red Sea. How is it possible that they're griping and complaining against him, accusing him of leading them out into the wilderness to die and longing to go back to the slavery that they were just set free from, all for some leeks and onions? It just seems incomprehensible, doesn't it? Surely to goodness, surely, if we were there, we wouldn't have done the same, right? I mean, I know I'm nothing special, but I'm not that bad, right? Let's see. Last week, we began a two-part sermon series, a series that, as I've already said, needs 10 parts, but two is all we have time for right now, on the Old and New Covenants. We talked about what a covenant between God and man is, namely, this is the first question on your handout, namely, it's the working arrangement or engagement between them. So a covenant between God and man is the working arrangement between God and man. And we discussed a great many differences between the two covenants. Y'all remember that? And one of the things that we saw last week as a sort of summary statement is this. In fulfilling the law, Jesus replaced the entire old covenantal system with himself. And he showed us that this was always the plan and that the whole system pointed to him in a myriad of different ways. For example, Jesus is what the sacrifices and the sacrificial system in general are ultimately pointing to as he becomes our final once-for-all sacrifice. Jesus is what the priesthood is ultimately pointing to as he becomes our great and final high priest. He is now our mediator and he brings us directly to God. Furthermore, Jesus is what the feasts were pointing to. And if you ever have time as a Christian to study this, it is really fascinating and it makes these things really come alive, because even their celebrations pointed to Jesus in stunning ways. Jesus is now our temple, our place, and our focus of worship. Jesus is our chief intercessor. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our spiritual food. Jesus is our holiness and our purity that sets us apart from the world. And Jesus is what the entire law pointed to, namely the standard and the character of God. Hebrews 8:5 calls the whole old covenantal system that we're talking about here a shadow of the reality, capital R, that was to come, namely Christ himself. All of it was meant to point to Christ and ultimately be fulfilled in Christ, even if few understood all of this in their time. And the promised And in the promised new covenant that Christ himself accomplished, ushered in, and mediates, in that new covenant, everything changed in comparison to the old, and the new is so much better. So my aim this morning is to help you see why this is so, and in doing so, to lead you to cherish and love and delight in Christ more than before. So what I want you to do with me here is think for just a moment about the nature of salvation. Just think about this for a minute. Namely, how it is that a person is saved and what we are like before that. And we covered this in great detail just a few weeks ago. Namely, we are by nature, we are spiritually dead, in bondage to sin, and we think we're free. We don't want anything to do with God. We don't believe. And if we are going to experience authentic faith and be saved, God has got to do a miracle here. That's a very brief summary of the problem and the solution. I'm dead, and God must resurrect me, spiritually speaking. And if he doesn't, I'm on a one-way path to hell, and I love it because I am both dead and blind to authoritatively true reality. Everybody with me on that? I'm not going to rehash all that sermon, but we need to know at least that. We need at least those things on our front burner. Now, with those fundamental realities in our mind about the human condition, think about this with me. If God simply replaces the old covenantal system with Jesus, does that really accomplish anything at all for salvation? Or put another way, are people today any less dead than they were then? Are we in any less need of God to do a miracle in order for us to be saved than they were? The answer to that is a resounding no. Say it with me, family. No. Humans are the same as they've always been. And so if God simply replaces the old covenantal system with Jesus, this alone won't solve the problem. You see this? Every one of us knows people who have heard the good news about Jesus. They've been presented with and offered the gospel, and they reject it outright by their very nature. And so what we see is that we need something more than the offer or the presentation of Jesus if we're going to be saved and if this thing is going to get out of Israel and reach the nations for the glory of God. Amen? So what we're going to do now is look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 13 and see if we can gather anything from here about how this new covenant is superior to the old and what exactly it is that's new about this new covenant. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13. This is also on your handout. And this is going to be our main text for this morning to unpack these things. Now, we're not going to get to cover this passage in the detail that you're used to, but I think we will get what God has for us. We're going to take it one step at a time, and then I will summarize some helpful points for you at the end. So look with me at verse 6. This is Hebrews 8, verse 6. It says this, "But as it is," or "but now, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises." Now, what the author is doing here is contrasting Jesus' more excellent ministry with the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament, who were a kind of mediator between God and man as they managed the tabernacle and the temple where they met God. And it says, Jesus has a more excellent ministry than that, and he is also the mediator of a better covenant. So he has a better ministry, and he mediates a better covenant, which is a reference to the new covenant, which we'll see more of in just a moment. And then if we were to say, well, why are those things better? The last part of the verse answers it for us by saying, quote, "since it's enacted on better promises." Now, I think it's somewhat helpful to think through this verse backwards. The new covenant brings forth some better promises. We'll see them in a minute. They're quoted from Jeremiah 31. And these better promises enable a better covenant or a better engagement or arrangement between God and man. The way that people engage with God under the new covenant is fundamentally better and superior because it is founded on and brings with it better promises. You with me so far? Now let's press on into the next verse and see if we can understand what's going on here and why we even need a better covenant. Why is this even needed at all? Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So here, when he says the first covenant, he's referring to the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant. And he says, if it had been faultless, then there would be no need for the second covenant, for the new covenant that Jesus brings and mediates. Now that's big. And we need to figure out what's going on here. Now it's very important that you have it clear in your mind. I said this last week, I'm going to say it again more than once today. Have it clear in your mind that the old covenant versus the new covenant is not one way of salvation versus another. You understand that? We got that clear? It is not one way of salvation versus another. The way a person is or was saved has never changed. We're going to see more of that later. What we're talking about here is the covenant, or the working arrangement between God and man, okay? It's imperative that you keep this straight in your mind this morning, or I'm going to lose you. If you think salvation and not engagement, I'm going to lose you. I'm going to confuse you. That's why I put it at the top of your handout and encouraged you to write it down. This is foundational to everything else we're doing this morning. The old covenant was an arrangement that strongly functioned around and emphasized law-keeping. If you wanted to please God, honor him, be blessed by him, and on the flip side, not be disciplined by him, not face legal consequences, and in some cases, not be executed, then you kept the law. This covenant was like a contract where the people were expected to live a certain way, whether they knew God and were saved or not. Similarly, we are expected to behave a certain way as citizens and residents of our country, and if we go against these laws that have been established, we will face consequences. And we touched on this back in Romans 2, as we looked ahead at that time to Romans 7, where Paul deals with this more explicitly. But if you can remember, it's a long way ago, but I think it was memorable. If you can remember, answer this. What happens inside a person when you present them with a bunch of rules? You remember? It literally creates within them a desire to break the rules. Because we don't like being told what to do. Doesn't matter if the law or if the rule is for our very best. By our very nature, we don't like it and we rebel. And I think I used the COVID mask requirements to illustrate that last time. So, verse 7 here says that there was a fault with that old covenant, or with the working arrangement between God and man. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the fault? And he answers it in the following verses. Look at verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So there's a fault, that is, there's something wrong in this arrangement that creates the need for a better one. And the author says that God found fault with them. You see this? See it in the text. Fault with them. God found fault with them, not it. It's a very important distinction. Now, who is the them? Who is this referring to? Look at verse 9, where he continues. He says, I'll establish a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declared the Lord. So verse 8 here goes out of its way to guard us from thinking that there is something inherently wrong with the covenant or with the law itself, because we're told, he finds fault with them. And Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans 7 as well. So if you're thinking that there's something wrong with the law that God gave them, think again. This law was perfect. The law was not the problem. The problem was with the people. And then verse 9 tells us who those people were, namely the people of the old covenant, the people of Israel. So God rescues them from Egypt, leads them out into the wilderness, supernaturally provides and cares for them, and then a little while later at Mount Sinai, God comes down and makes a covenant with them. And so he reveals himself to them and establishes a law for how the people were to relate and engage with him in those days appropriate for that time. And this is called the Old Covenant. But there's a fault here in this arrangement, and the fault is, quote, they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And the Hebrew word here for showed no concern is the same word that's used in Hebrews 2:3 when we're warned not to neglect, that's the word, not to neglect such a great salvation. And so the people of God broke the covenant, and God neglected them for it. That's what happened in the old covenant. And it didn't happen once, but this was literally characteristic of the covenant. That is, the people simply would not have it. We don't want rules and stipulations and someone telling us what to do. We want to be God.
by
nature. And so they rebelled and they broke the covenant, and God gave them over again and again and again and again to be judged and defeated until they would cry out to the Lord, return to Him, and return to their covenant commitments at least for a time. And the entire Old Covenant, which is Exodus through the whole rest of the Old Testament, is that on repeat. So get this clear in your minds, and this will be the answer to your next question. The fault in the arrangement was not with the law or with the covenant itself. The problem was that the people were not covenant keepers. So what's the fault? Answer, the people were not covenant keepers, and they did not believe. Do you see this so far? Anybody? Okay. This is very important, and it's spelled out very clearly for us in verses 8 to 9, and so many people get this wrong. It's understandable because it isn't something that's often taught, much less taught clearly or taught well. But many people think that the difference between the old and the new covenant is that one is salvation by law keeping and that the other is salvation by faith in Christ alone. Or they think that the problem with the old covenant is that it was all works-based, apart from any grace, and that then God changed his mind in the new. Like, he saw that didn't work, let's try this. And family, that's not true. Neither of those views are right. The old covenant was good, and it was not defective because the commandments were bad, or because there was, this is a common misconception, it was not defective because the commandments were bad, or because there was no grace, forgiveness, or mercy in the old covenant. If we've ever thought, and I'm sure we all have at one point or another, that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and the New Testament God is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness, then we need to think again. God has never changed. Jesus is not something different. Jesus is the perfect representation of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Unless you misunderstand that sentence, he is God. But this is what Hebrews 1:3 tells us. Now consider these beautiful, often repeated words that God spoke to Moses on the mountain. In Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, God passes by and the first words out of his mouth are this. The Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh. This is who he is. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Family, that's the law. That's Mount Sinai. This is the old covenant and its gospel, which is what the author of Hebrews calls the law. And chapters 3 and 4 emphasize at length of Hebrews, emphasize at length the hardness of heart and the unbelief of this very people who entered into this covenant with this great God. They rebelled, they didn't believe, and they experienced wrath and a hell instead of mercy and paradise. The problem was and always has been with the people. They are a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, and we are no different. They hardened themselves against God, they did not believe, and they did not continue in the covenant. And this is the same people, keep this in mind, this is the same people that saw all that God did in and through the Exodus. They experienced the first Passover. They watched God and they saw all that he did. They watched him part the Red Sea, watched him destroy the Egyptians in the same sea. They walked away from Egypt wealthy, just like God said they would. They saw God provide food and water for all of them for decades in the middle of nowhere and more. They saw it all. and they did not believe. Whoa. That's humbling. If you've ever thought to yourself, well, I'm a believer because I saw what was true and I decided to put my faith in that. I chose God. I did this. God opened the door and I walked through it. Think again. You did nothing. And if you've ever thought similarly, but about others, why doesn't this friend or family member believe? If I could just present the gospel to them a bit more persuasively, if they would read the things that I have read, or if they would just be as smart as me and so on, then they would believe. Wrong. This is not how people are saved. Everyone is dead, just like those in the wilderness, until God does a miracle and causes them or us to believe. Everyone who rebelled in that day perished. And it was because they did not believe. Now, if you ask the question, why didn't they believe? Then you're asking the right question. Why did the overwhelming majority of people in the Old Covenant fail to believe and thus perish? If you thought the overwhelming majority of Israelites in the Old Covenant were saved, you can think again, they were not. Of all the people in the world, God chose to work with this tiny people group called the Hebrews, which were later became known as Israel. And of all of those, only a few genuinely believed and were truly saved. And so with regards to the Old Covenant and Old Testament times, we're talking few of few entered by the narrow gate. And almost everybody in those days perished. Why? There are two ways of answering this question, and they are two sides of the same coin. They are not of equal weight, but they are two angles answering the same question. First, so this is the why question on your handout. I don't remember how I asked it, but this is answer number one and answer number two. Answer number one, first, from a human perspective, because of their hard hearts and unbelief. So why did they not believe? Why did they perish? Here's why: because of their hard hearts and their unbelief. And this is why chapters 3 and 4 are laden with pleas not to harden our hearts. Harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. This man is pleading with us not to do what they did under the old covenant. So that's the first answer, but this is not the deepest, and it is not the most ultimate answer, is it? If you've been paying attention over these years, then you know there's something deeper than that. What is it? When you dig and you dig and you dig into anything, you don't find at the very bottom you. Who do you find? God. The other reason, answer number two, which is most ultimate and decisive, this is from God's perspective, namely, He withheld sovereign, transforming grace. He withheld sovereign, transforming grace. You know this, don't you? If God is all sovereign, and He is, then He could have seen to it that these people believed, right? Right? He could have broken into their lives and given them the gift of faith, same as He did for you and me. He could have softened their heart and overcome all their resistance to Him. He could have caused them to be born again and thus be saved. He's God. He could have done that. But He didn't. And the reason we know He didn't is because He tells us this in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 and elsewhere. I'll read verses 2 to 3 for context. Here's what it says. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, so he looks out on the millions of people at this point. And as the shepherd that he is, you can imagine him saying this with a broken heart and with tears in his eyes. Here's what he says. You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all of his servants, and to all of his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. The Lord has not done it. In other words, God did not regenerate the vast majority of people in the old covenant, and that's why they didn't believe. Regeneration, this is a review, but I'll say it anyway. Regeneration is the act of God where in an instant, at a moment of his own choosing, he calls us to himself and he causes us to be born again. He overcomes all of our prior resistance to him. He gives us a new heart and a new spirit that is resurrected and is alive. He gives us the gift of faith and we become a new person. This is called regeneration. He does not ask for your permission or for your involvement or your participation. He does not require anything from you. There are no prerequisites here. He just does it. Praise be to him. And as a result, with our now functioning spiritual faculties, we see him rightly for the first time ever for who he truly is. We believe, we express authentic faith, and on the basis of that, we are justified. That is how any person who has ever been or gotten saved got saved, no matter what time period they lived in, what covenant they were under, or how skewed their perspective may be on all of this. But this was not a part of the old covenant. Namely, make sure you're following me here. We're talking about the engagement, not how someone's saved. That is, regeneration or the new birth was not part of the arrangement. So it still happened. There were and are many Old Testament saints. Praise God. But regeneration was not intrinsic to the covenant. Are you with me? And therefore, you could say it like this. The old covenant was gospel minus enablement. That is, it was the good news of a merciful, gracious, loving, and forgiving God. But by and large, the enabling power of the new birth was not given, and it was not part of the covenant. Now, just in case you're stumbling over the language I'm using here, like new birth and being born again, the Old Testament doesn't use this language. Rather, they say it like this. I'll give you three different examples, but they're all addressing the same spiritual reality. And so if you're a note taker, you can just write down the citations. I didn't have room on your handout to include them all. Three examples, all addressing the same reality. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn," or stiff-necked, depending on your translation. That's a command to be softened. Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your hearts." And Ezekiel 18:31 says, "Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." These are all communicating the same reality as Jesus in John chapter 3 when he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And he says that before the new covenant has been ushered in. You must be born again. And in verse 4, Nicodemus asks how this is possible. And in verse 5, Jesus responds to him and he says, quote, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." unless you misunderstand that verse. He's saying unless someone is born of their mother, naturally, and born of the Holy Spirit, two different births here, unless that second one happens, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The only way a person has this new birth reality happen and gets saved is if God himself causes it through the Holy Spirit. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, speaking to Christians, he says that God, quote, caused us to be born again. How did this happen? He did it. He just did it. And this understanding is not limited to the New Testament. God commanded this reality to take place in the Old Testament, like we just saw, and he often communicates it by saying you must be circumcised in the heart. That's the more common way of addressing it, rather than saying born again, like we get in the New Testament. And Paul brings all that together in Romans chapter 2, if y'all can remember all the way back that far. And so if we were to simply say, well then, how did he, God, how did he do this back then? Here's the answer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live." And so we read, circumcise your heart. How am I supposed to do that? And then we read, the Lord will circumcise your heart. That's how. Or Ezekiel 11, 19 to 20, which says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." In other words, I'm trying to communicate at least three things here. More than that, but at least three things. And I'm going to give them to you in the form of three bullet points that are about midway down your page on your handout. First, three things I'm trying to communicate here. First, the new birth or regeneration is not somehow limited to the New Testament and the New Covenant, but it also happened in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant. Let me say that again. The new birth or being born again, or regeneration, however you want to, whatever word you want to use, let's say regeneration, is not somehow limited to the New Testament and the New Covenant. Like, that's something new. It's not. It also happened in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. This is how a person gets saved, which has always been the same. We're just blessed on this side of the cross with the closed canon of Scripture to understand much more fully how all of this actually works. Old Testament saints didn't have glorious books like Romans and Hebrews to unpack all of these things for them. And therefore, there was a great deal of mystery in all of this. Not so much for us now. There's still some mystery, but we know much more. The second thing I feel compelled to communicate, the second bullet point here, very clearly is this. God is not wrong or unjust to command that which can only be accomplished in and through him. That's big. Don't bring your preconceived notions and understanding of human justice to these pages. God himself is the very definition and the very standard of justice. All he does is just and right. And therefore, what we see from Genesis to Revelation is that God is not wrong and he is not just to command that which can only be done in and through him and his enabling. This is the whole point of redemptive history. In both testaments and in both covenants, God commands us to be born again and believe. And this only happens if he does it for us. Likewise, he commands our repentance and our obedience, which can only happen if he grants it and enables it. The point of redemptive history on both sides of the cross is to show that we can't do it, and therefore, he must do it for us. In this way, we are the happy recipients of his grace, and he gets all the glory. Amen. Much, much more could be said on this very deep reality, but we need to see at least that. The third thing I'm trying to communicate here is this. Third bullet point. Although regeneration did happen in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant, it was somewhat rare. Although regeneration did happen back then, it was somewhat rare. This is what Hebrews 8 verse 9 is telling us. The people did not keep the covenant, nor did God cause them to. Both of those. By and large, he neglected them in this regard. And although this is not the main point of the message, I think we need to address the question, why? Why did God not cause more to believe and be saved? Why did he so often withhold sovereign enabling grace? And why enact a covenant like this that would continue for 1,300 more years of the same rebellious, hard-hearted cycles before enacting the new covenant? Those are good questions, don't you think? And the answer to this is that God has many purposes in all that he does, and rarely does he share these with us in full. In fact, I don't think it would be wrong to say he never shares it with us in full. Sometimes he shares some purposes with us, but he is always accomplishing infinitely more than we think he is. He is God, and he is free to do as he wishes. He's God. That's the most overarching answer. But I will venture an answer that he has given us, at least part of an answer. We covered it already in Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, Paul says this concerning this very reality. Here's what he says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, here's why, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What these verses are telling us is that at least one of the purposes of Israel and the Old Covenant in general is to prove that apart from God doing a miraculous work in us, every one of us are helpless, wretched, hard, and unresponsive. We are dead, rebellious, futile in our thinking, and we reject him and his glorious good news by our very nature. That's what we are like. Get this, let this sink in. God ordained an entire history of an entire people group whereby he would make a covenant with them to show us and everybody else beyond a shadow of a doubt that unless God does it for us, unless he comes and does it, which is exactly what he did, there is no hope. It doesn't matter how close God is physically in proximity. It doesn't matter how many miracles we see him do. It doesn't matter if we see him or a manifestation of him like a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire with our own two eyes. It doesn't matter. None of that saves a person or even makes a person more likely to be saved, which is so much of the point of the first half of Romans 3. We are all hellbound if God does not intervene in a miraculous way and save us by his own doing. And we see this in the people of Israel for 1,300 years so that we can clearly answer the questions I started off with this morning. Namely, would we have been any different? No. and Israel under the old covenant will be exhibit A for the human heart and for the human condition on judgment day. If they, who had all of this, they had the law and the prophets and the temple worship, the lineage of the Messiah, the very presence of God and more, if they, with all that, rejected him, how much more the rest of the whole world? And so if salvation is going to happen, here's an answer to the, I think, the next question on your handout. If salvation is going to happen, God must do it. God means to prove that this is the only way it happens so that he and he alone will be made much of. I've said this before, I'll say it many more times. If your understanding of the gospel allows for 0.0001% boasting in self, that's not the gospel, and it damns. There's only one gospel here. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does this. He will be made much of. He will be enjoyed and treasured and worshiped forever because of this, not us. And so if salvation is going to happen for anyone, God must do it. This is humbling beyond measure, and it is precious beyond our ability to wrap our heads around. Because what this says is that if you're a believer this morning, it does not mean that God simply died in some kind of universal way for everybody. That's true. There's just more to say. What it means is that he died for you. Specifically. And he brought you to himself specifically. You get no credit. And he loves you and has loved you from before the foundation of the world in ways we cannot comprehend. This is glorious. And this is humbling. This is the complete removal of self from the equation. 1,300 years to do that. This is what the new covenant is all about. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 8, where he quotes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, regarding the new covenant. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them onto their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What's new about the new covenant is not that this experience has never happened, but now it will. Rather, what's new about the new covenant is this. I'm going to give you four things. You got points 1 through 4. These are the first four. Number one, the working arrangement, or the way we engage with and relate to God, will be exclusively this miracle. That is the miracle of Hebrews 8:10. The working arrangement between us and God will be exclusively this, namely the new birth. These two are inextricably linked. We do not relate to God on the basis of obedience or law keeping, but this is precisely how they related to God and engaged with him under the old covenant. We don't become a member or lose our membership based on how well we adhere to his commands. We relate to God as our treasure because in some unfathomable sense, he makes us his treasure. And by virtue of the new covenant promises, he causes us to receive him in this way. This is glory, family. To use a different illustration than I've used before, but the Lord prompted me with this a few weeks ago, so I think it will be helpful. It is as though you are dead on the floor in the middle of a burning building. Okay, you got that image in your head? You're dead, not dying, not crawling, and you need some help. You're dead on the floor, middle of a burning building. It's about to collapse. Really doesn't matter. You're already dead, but this is the illustration. God does not open the front door and invite you to leave with him. Come on. He does not do that. That does nothing. There's no hope if that's what the new covenant is, because this is precisely what the old covenant was. to prove that nobody gets up and walks through the door. And praise be to him, he still rescued a great many saints in that day, but this was not intrinsic to the covenant, the old covenant. But now, are you with me so far? But now, under the new covenant, the new birth and real, sovereign, gracious enabling is intrinsic to the covenant. They are inseparable. Meaning, for every single person in the covenant, God kicks in the door, rushes to where your lifeless body lay, he picks you up, carries you to safety, and he breathes new life in you. And when you awake and arise from the grave in that moment, spiritually speaking, your spiritual faculties are working right. You see him for who he really is, and you embrace him not only as Lord and Savior, but as supreme treasure forevermore. This miracle is now intrinsic to the covenant, and it cannot be broken because it is purchased, mediated, and carried out by Christ himself. No one in the new covenant perishes. All who are appointed to come to a saving knowledge of him do, and we now have an enabling that was not present in the old covenant. Amen? That's number one. Number two, we are permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit upon regeneration. We are permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit upon regeneration. Now, make no mistake here. Old Testament saints tasted a measure of the Holy Spirit. This is massively misunderstood. Titus 3:5 tells us that the Holy Spirit himself is the agent of regeneration, which means that anytime this happened in the Old Testament, anytime someone was circumcised in their heart, born again, made new, believed, experienced true faith. Anytime this happened in the Old Testament, the Spirit is the one who did it. Y'all see that? And Old Covenant saints even experienced measures of the Holy Spirit's power and temporary fillings from him. And there's so much more I want to say, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. The bottom line here is that Old Testament saints enjoyed and experienced a great deal of the new covenant promises, but they did not experience all of it, like the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of the risen Christ, because Christ had not come yet and died and risen. And those who were not elect in Israel, but who were simply functioning under the old covenantal system, which was the vast majority, they experienced none of this. None. But now, in the new covenant, every single member experiences this and is thereby enabled to run this race that we call the Christian life in a way that Old Testament saints did not fully experience. Side note, you read Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, and you see these great saints. They did it without the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Much more shall we? Amen. Number three, the old covenant is made obsolete and we are released from the law. The old covenant is made obsolete and we are released from the law. Keep in mind what I said last week about how he fulfills it. He maintains, transforms, nullifies. All that's relevant here. I'm just not going to rehash it all. But the old covenant is made obsolete and we are released from the binding to this law. Hebrews 8:13, the last verse in our text this morning. Here's what it says. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And Romans 7:6, something we're not too far away from in our Romans preaching series, says this. It says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. This, family, was always the plan. God had purposes to accomplish with the old covenant, and he accomplished them. 1,300 years of old covenant, and now 2,000 years and counting of new covenant glory. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant and it's done. It's canceled out. It's obsolete. And anyone who tries to point you back to that old thing is deceived, and they don't know their Bible, they don't know their covenants, or they don't know Christ. It is finished, and we are released from it, and we now honor God by treasuring all that he is for us in Christ and through authentic faith that he's given us that produces good fruit of the Spirit. That's how we honor God now. Amen? Lastly on this, there is so much more we could discuss. Number four, regarding what's new about the new covenant, this whole thing is going global for his namesake. Gentiles are now grafted in. This whole thing is no longer limited to a tiny tribe called the Hebrews, a tiny people group at a specific time and a specific location in specific ways. This thing is going and has gone global. And praise God, Gentiles, like most of us, are grafted in. No longer will a select few within a select few, often referred to as a remnant, be saved, while virtually everyone else on the planet perishes. But now, the good news of the gospel and the good news of the new covenant has gone and is still going global. We now take this greatest news in the universe to every tribe, nation, people, and language, and with all the integrity in the world, we offer them the gospel, and if they have been appointed by God to believe, they will. And oh, he has a people, family, a multitude, a great multitude that no one can number. That's from Revelation 7. God means to save billions and billions of people of every tongue and color and background and brokenness imaginable, so that they, just like we, when we and they of all people receive the gospel as wonderful and believe unto salvation in the King of Kings who did it all, he will get the glory forevermore. This, family, is the new covenant. No longer are we confronted with law or even with the gospel of Jesus over there, and we're over here with this huge chasm of impossibility between the two of us called spiritual death or bondage to sin. Rather, in the new covenant, God bridges that gap for every single member, and by the power of his Holy Spirit gives us a new heart and a new spirit. He causes us to be born again. He places that good news into our very heart, permanently indwells us by his Holy Spirit, and he gives us the enabling grace that we need in order to be covenant keepers. Every one of us. This covenant is invincible. It is unbreakable. If you are genuine, you will never break it. You'll never apostatize. Not because you're so great, but because God himself has bought you and will keep you. You are irrevocably connected to the unbreakability of the covenant. So family, let me close like this. I'm going to summarize four reasons why the new covenant is better and superior than the old. There is some overlap here, but I think this will be helpful nevertheless. The new covenant is better and superior because, number one, it is founded on and brings with it better promises. Namely, promises that accord with salvation. This is what I'm illustrating here. There is a direct and irrevocable, unbreakable connection between the new covenant and salvation. And of course, we looked at it with regeneration in particular, but more broadly, salvation. Every new covenant member is saved. Gets saved, stays saved, period. These accord with one another now. It is intrinsic to the covenant. Number two, regeneration, or the new birth, is intrinsic to it, which is a way of rewording the first point or the second part of the first point in a way that I think is helpful. Regeneration, or the new birth, is now intrinsic to the new covenant. It happens for all in this covenant. Number three, it includes the new covenant. It includes the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all the gracious enabling that comes with him. Praise him. It includes the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all the gracious enabling that comes with him. And lastly, number four, family, all covenant members are covenant keepers. Back at the top of your handout, we remember what was the fault with the old covenant. The fault was not the covenant itself. The fault was the people. They were not covenant keepers. But in the new covenant, all are made to be covenant keepers, not because we're stronger than they were, but because God does it. Family, this is glorious, and this is precious beyond words. And so I simply invite you to glory in, worship, adore, hang on that word, adore, and cherish the one who accomplished all of this, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank you and we praise you for the new covenant and for all the new covenant promises that you make and that you keep toward us in Christ Jesus. While much of these promises were experienced by Old Testament saints, it was comparatively few and far between. But now you have poured out your Spirit and opened the floodgates, as it were, and are making a people for yourself of untold proportions. We thank you for the gift of regeneration. We thank you that although we did nothing and are doing nothing and will never do anything to earn or deserve salvation, you grant it to us anyway by your powerful and glorious grace. We simply receive it as a gift so that you get all the glory, and we are glad to have it so. We don't want your glory. We love to see you made much of. Father, I pray that you would cause these teachings to take root. Don't let confusion about the covenants abound. Show us the real gospel freedom that we have in you and the ultimate goal of the law and of the old covenant, namely to show us our need for you. Show that to us clearly, I pray. And Lord, we praise you for the effectual power of the new covenant. The old covenant had no power to make its people keep it or to prevent them from breaking it. But the new covenant, ushered in by your Son, does exactly that, precisely because it is Christ who accomplished it and now mediates it for his people. All of this is designed to show us your strength, your greatness, your awesomeness, and your power. And you want us to receive you, not just as great and powerful, as important as that is, but as beautiful, worthy, precious, and treasure. May we forever embrace you, our mediator and our high priest, in this way, and may we delight in you now more than ever before. We love you, and we stand in awe of you and all that you have done and all that you are doing. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.